May the words of our mouths and the meditations of our hearts be always acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. Amen. Please be seated. Jesus shows us in his parable this morning the spiritual danger of a knee-jerk reaction to encountering evil where it most horrifies us, entangled inextricably with what we know to be good. The first thing to say about this parable, is that Jesus is not saying that the mixture is a matter of perception. He names the evil for what it is, a weed that aggressively competes for nutrients and water and light with the wheat that is sown to feed us and our families. Like the well-intentioned servants in the parable, our impulse is to rip the weeds out now. But as Jesus says, it's impossible to remove the weeds from the wheat without damaging or killing the wheat also. Their roots are enmeshed together in the soil, and we cannot risk the danger to the crop. So Jesus tells us something that's hard for us to hear. In our anxiety to fix what's broken right now, he tells us to be patient, to wait for the time of the harvest when everything can be brought in together. He tells us to trust that he will judge the wheat from the tare at that time and will deal with each accordingly. Thus, the entire wheat crop will be saved to ensure as bountiful a harvest as possible. Now, our Old Testament lesson illustrates the specifically human aspect of passing judgment and enforcing redress too quickly. The third of the patriarchs, following Abraham and Isaac, is this curious figure called Jacob. And for much of his life, he's anything but a saint. Even the name Jacob shines a light on his character to this point in his life. His name, Jacob, means swindler. He's a con man, a grifter. In the terms of our gospel, he's a weed or a tare. He's not wheat. Now, we're told at the beginning of this passage that Jacob left Beersheba. Well, that's not quite as simple as that, according to Herbert O'Driscoll. The storyteller is being really easy on Jacob at this point. The unvarnished truth is that he has to clear out because he has swindled his brother Esau. He has despicably deceived his father into giving him his brother's inheritance. So Jacob flees from Esau's justifiable anger. Taking one of the stones of that place, he puts it under his head. Now that sounds like a strange thing to do, to put a rock for a pillow, but the fact is, desert nomads do that to this day, only they cover it up with their head covering to make a pillow. Then Jacob dreamed. This is a very famous dream. Excuse me. It's one of the turning points in the history of the relationship between God and human beings. It's so well known, one suspects that the images are universal. In Jacob's dream, earth and heaven are connected by a great ladder. Celestial beings move up and down it. In some strange way, it's a dream of shalom, of God's peace, of a state of unity, of connectedness. It shows Jacob and us a much larger reality than our materialistic culture has seen in the past few centuries. In Jacob's dream, there is a door between realities. Humanity is not merely imprisoned in this world, but is gloriously conscious of the freedom to move beyond it, giving us a kind of existential courage. Look what it does for Jacob. Look at what this dream does for Jacob. It gives him a sense of the presence of God that never leaves him for the rest of his sometimes deplorable life. The Lord stands beside him and makes Jacob an extraordinary promise. This dream is not just about him and his family or the peoples around him. This dream includes the whole world. All the families of the earth shall be blessed. It's sometimes easy to forget that Judaism has always seen itself and its people in some mysterious way as the servant of humankind, the enabler, the bringer of a blessing to the rest of the world. This vision appears beautifully in the writings of Isaiah. It's been realized in the great contributions to the world made by Jewish individuals. Now, Jacob's dream is the sowing of the seed of that dream, of that vision. The promise of the dream is cosmically reassuring. God says, "Know that I am with you, and I will keep you wherever you go, for I will not leave you until I have done what I have promised you." This is one of those passages that pretty clearly God is not just talking to Jacob. God's talking to every one of us, if we have ears to listen. So often, we are warned against taking individual Bible passages out of their context and misusing them, but there's another side to that coin. Some passages need to be lifted out of their surroundings because they are beacons of truth and life, speaking to the deepest places within us. I suggest that this is one such passage. Jacob woke and said, "Surely the Lord is in this place, and I did not know it." So very often this is true of ourselves as well. We will be standing in some place or in a conversation. We won't be thinking about anything to do with God or the Holy. And suddenly, we become aware of deeper levels to this moment that we find ourselves in. At such times, we can say with Jacob that the Lord is present, but until then, we didn't know it. Like Jacob, we awake from a kind of sleep. C.S. Lewis, on more than one occasion, observed that the life to which we usually refer as our waking life is really a kind of sleep from which we eventually wake up to a life utterly beyond our imagination. Jacob very humanly cries out in amazement, "This is none other than the house of God, and this is the gate of heaven." We might not use Jacob's vocabulary to express our own insights of those kinds of moments, but surely there have been moments when something in us has wanted to cry out the truth of that moment. This is what we are really trying to say. We search for words to express a moment of loving intimacy. When we take our newborn child into our arms for the first time, these are what I call eureka moments of the numinous, the holy, of complete immersion into the shalom of God. So Jacob rose early in the morning, and he took the stone that he had put under his head and set it up for a pillar, and poured oil on top of it. No wonder Jacob could not leave without marking that spot. For the rest of his life, it would be a holy place, because there he had encountered and been encountered by God. If we're honest with ourselves, we know that experience. But we're so busy and so much a prisoner of our desire not to stand out, maybe for fear of ridicule, maybe just the simple anxiety of standing out, that we don't mark those moments, even if only in our minds. Now, here's the problem with not marking those moments. If we don't mark those kinds of experiences, we cannot give thanks for them, then we run the risk of spiritual starvation, because gratitude is the food of the spirit. Let me make a suggestion. Take a little bit of time this week to see if you can remember those kinds of experiences in your life when you became aware of something greater than yourself, when you became aware of God. I don't know what that means for you. I can tell you what it means for me, but my experience is going to be different from yours. You're the only one who can decide for you what moments qualify for you. I can also tell you that only if you make an intentional effort can you find what God means for you. In your life, there absolutely are holy times and holy places. You may not have named them that way yet. But Jacob, even from the depths of his unworthiness, did. And through the grace of Jacob's gift of seeing and naming the holy, God ensures the bounty of the harvest for our eternal life. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.